Thank you, Holly. Now, last week, we saw that the reason... I'm sorry if you weren't with us last week, but you'll catch up pretty quickly. We saw last week that the reason that Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome is that he wants the Roman Christians to join him on his mission of proclaiming the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection, to the world. So Paul's life mission is summarized for us, if you like, in chapter 1, verse 5. So if you ever look down and back up at verse 5... Paul says that through Jesus and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, there's the Apostle Paul's life mission. It was to call all Gentiles, that is everyone who's not a Jew, Paul was especially sent to the Gentile people, to the obedience that comes from faith. His mission is to make Jesus known across all nations. And he writes this letter hoping that the Roman church will join him in that mission and support him as he does it. And so my prayer as we go through this book together is that we also would join him on that mission. That as people who follow Jesus as king would also become a part of this mission of proclaiming him to the world. And that all of the resources which God has blessed us with, we would invest in this mission rather than invest in our own comfort. That's my prayer. I mean, what a great tragedy it is when Christians use their time and money and energy and gifts just to live a quiet, comfortable, easy life when we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And instead of joining with Paul on this mission to proclaim Jesus to a world which desperately needs to hear of him. So Paul writes so they might partner with him. You might remember I said he's on his way to Spain. He's already kind of evangelized kind of east of the Mediterranean, kind of Asia Minor, and he's been around there and he's planted churches as he's proclaimed the name of Jesus. And now he wants to go to new territory where Jesus hasn't been heard. And on his way to Spain, he's going to pass through Rome. And he hopes that as he goes, they'll be able to support him so that he can carry on his mission. And as he tries to kind of introduce himself to the church in Rome, he's not been before, he begins by telling them that he prays for them. So have a look down at verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Notice that Paul makes the most of every opportunity to remind them what his mission is. And so verse 9, he says, he appeals to God as his witness, but he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart to preach the name of his Son. And he prays that he will be able to visit them. I know lots of you have had your kind of travel plans cancelled the last couple of years. Well, Paul knew the frustration. He'd planned to visit the church in Rome many times before, but they never came to fruition. And so now he's praying, finally, God, if it's your will at last, may I go and see the church in Rome. Now, why does he want to see them? Well, Paul tells us, verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Okay, so it's very clear. He says, I want to come and visit you so that I can impart some kind of spiritual gift to you. Now, we're not told exactly what this kind of gift is. I think it's probably just that he'll be able to encourage them. That's a gift. In fact, every gift that we've been given as Christians is given for this purpose of encouraging other Christians. If you've got a gift, it's not for you. It's for others. And we're to use it to serve others. And so Paul longs to travel to Rome so that he might encourage them, imparting a spiritual gift, as he does so, and be encouraged by them as well. He also says that he hopes to reap a harvest among them. Notice that in verse 13. I want to have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. That is, he wants to see people grow in their faith, and he wants to see people come to know Jesus. He wants to preach the gospel to the church in Rome and to the city of Rome so that people might hear of Jesus and be saved. And then he wants the church in Rome to join him on his mission. Now, Rome was the capital of the world at the time, right? Like the capital of the Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire, which extended most of the known world. Paul had mostly travelled through kind of rural back country compared to Rome most of his life, preaching gospel in mostly small cities compared to Rome. And it's possible that the Christians in Rome didn't really take Paul that seriously because he didn't want to come to the big smoke. Like he was avoiding the big city. Because Rome was the center of education and philosophy and reason, and they proud themselves on being this kind of big center of the universe, and they think, oh, the pathetic Paul doesn't want to come and see us. Maybe that's what they were thinking. And so Paul's writing to reassure them, I long to come and see you. I can't wait to come and see you. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will come, he says, and I pray God will make that possible. And last week we looked at kind of four things about the gospel, the message of Jesus, which Paul teaches us, which we need to understand if we're going to have the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus as a priority. And here in this section, I want us to think about three more truths. So this is, if you like, part two of last week's sermon. But don't worry if you missed part one, doesn't matter. But this is part two. There's three more truths here that if we're going to make proclaiming Jesus a priority in our lives, we need to understand. And I think they're really surprising truths. About five years ago, we had the privilege of going to a little holiday in Sydney as a family, and we bought one of those passes for five attractions in Sydney. I can't remember what they all were, but I remember going to the zoo, which was one of them, and we had a great time at the zoo and the aquarium, and I think the Sydney Tower. And there was one which we weren't really looking forward to, which was the Madame Tussauds kind of wax figures, right? And we had three young kids, and we were like, that's boring. Like, our kids will last about half an hour looking at wax figures. But we had the free voucher because it was part of the package, and so we thought, well, we'll go. And looking at the brochure, the kids weren't all that excited. It was just kind of photos of wax people. Whoopee! But anyway, we went. The kids loved it. And we'd squashed it in between these two appointments, and we were really gutted we couldn't stay longer. They absolutely had a ball because you could kind of dress up and take photos. The brochure had nothing, just kind of didn't tell us that as far as we could see. And so it was surprising. And I think, you know, it's easy, isn't it, to kind of make those assessments about things in life and then be surprised. They say don't judge a book by its cover. And it's true of the gospel of Jesus as well. It's true about Christianity. People make these judgments really quickly about what Christianity is like and to misjudge it. And they think things like, well, you know, it's just another religion. It's just another religion like all the others. Or they think, you know, it's a little bit pathetic. It's an unbelievable message that only naive and gullible people could possibly believe. Or they think that it's really only for some people, right? Like, it's fine for you if that's your cup of tea, good for you. But it's not really me. You've had people say that to you? Perhaps you have. Well, tonight I want us to think about three surprises about the message of Jesus, which is what the Bible calls the gospel, from these verses. And actually, we're just going to zoom in on one verse in particular. So I've raced through most of it, but verse 16, we're going to slow down and learn a few lessons. Number one, the gospel is about a rescue, not about religion. The gospel is about a rescue, not about religion. It's a common misunderstanding of Christianity is that it's all about rules. And that to become a Christian, you have to obey a set of rules. It's just like a religion. You've got to come to church. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to pray. You're not allowed to have sex before marriage. You've got to have clean language. You're not allowed to swear. And you're not allowed to get drunk. And so we just think that's what a Christian is. It's somebody who just lives this good life following a bunch of rules, hoping they'll please some deity. And it leads to the view that Christians are therefore hypocrites because we don't keep the rules that in everyone else's eyes we're supposed to keep. And so we're just another bunch of religious hypocrites, people think. But notice what is at the heart of the gospel in verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For salvation, for a rescue. The heart of the gospel message is that God in his power has provided a salvation, a rescue. We saw last week what the gospel is. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you want a summary, verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is king of this world. He's the king that God promised, the king who died for the sins of people and then was raised to life to reign forever. That is the gospel. But what is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose is salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. I wonder what you would say is the world's greatest problem. There's a long list to choose from, isn't there? What is the world's greatest problem? If you could solve one problem in the world, what would it be? Perhaps at the moment it would be war, and you'd want to bring peace. Maybe you think it's actually COVID, and you want to bring health. Maybe you think it's the mandates, and you want to bring kind of freedom. What would you think it is? Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it's greed. You know, what would you pick on? So many problems. Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that our greatest problem, and the greatest problem of every person who's ever existed in this world, is guilt before God. We're guilty before the God who made us. And chapters 1 to 3 of Romans unpack that for us. So if you're not persuaded that it's true, why don't you come back? And as we go through Romans chapters 1 to 3, we will see our guilt before a holy and almighty God. You see, in the eyes of God, we're guilty, we have sinned against him, and we deserve his wrath, his anger, because he's the one who created the whole world. And yet we live in the world and fail to love him the way we should. We don't thank him the way we should, and we don't obey him the way we should. And so we deserve his anger. It's offensive when we think that we can make it up to God by some kind of religion. Like that we could say to God, God, look, I'll try to live a good life and maybe you can just overlook my wrongs. You know, you're going to treat God like a kind of Father Christmas, like he'll give me good presents if I'm a good boy. And so we think he can look over the wrong. But that's offensive to God because it's like bribery. It doesn't treat God as God. God is holy and perfect. He can't just overlook our sin. He has to deal with it. And so we are on our own without Jesus Christ in desperate need of salvation because we deserve the wrath of God. We're guilty before him and we cannot save ourselves. And facing God's wrath it's not a very nice thought. And the language of the Bible, when it refers to the wrath of God, is awful, awful language. Describes hell in kind of picture language to help us try to get our heads around what it's like to fall into the hands of an angry God. It uses language like an eternal fire and everlasting darkness, a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where we'll be separated from God forever. And the Bible says that's where we're going. We will face the anger of God because we're guilty before him. But praise God that there is salvation. There is a rescue. What we need is a rescue. And that is the message that is at the heart of the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God died in our place and faced the wrath of God for us so that we might be declared righteous. That is, we might be declared right before God. We're guilty, naturally, but if we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, we're declared to be right. That's what verse 17 says, doesn't it? Have a look down again, verse 17. For in the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, it is as a person puts their faith, that is, they believe the message of Jesus to be true, that they receive this righteousness from God. It's not by works. You can't please God and kind of earn your way to be right by God by doing a bunch of good stuff. No, all you have to do is believe the message of Jesus. You have to put your faith in the fact that I am a sinner, that I am guilty, but Jesus died for me and he alone is king. And whoever believes that is declared to be right by faith from first to last, just by believing this wonderful message. I wonder what would stop you believing it. Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk right at the end there, the prophet Habakkuk, where that last line in verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. And what was going on in the book of Habakkuk is the nation of Israel, God's kind of special people, they'd rejected God and were doing great evil in his eyes. And so God promised to raise up an even more wicked nation, the Babylonians, to come and wipe them out. And Habakkuk, a faithful Israelite, is going, what the heck, God? What are you going to do? Like, I know we're bad, but those Babylonians are awful. And you're going to use them to bring judgment on us? But God promises to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, he's saying, trust me, Habakkuk, and in your trust you will be saved. You see, God's plan for humanity has always been that we would be saved just by trusting him, by having faith in him. It's not like there's kind of Old Testament Christians who were saved by obeying law and then New Testament Christians who were saved by faith. No, all the way through the Bible, we're saved by faith alone, trusting in the promises of God. And so Paul says that the heart of the gospel message is rescue, not religion. It's not about obeying a bunch of rules. It's about believing and trusting that Jesus has provided the rescue that you and I so desperately need. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus, it changes everything for all eternity. Faith leads to salvation, being saved from the wrath of God, being declared right with God. But it also leads to transformation. It leads to a changed life now. And that's what had happened in the church at Rome. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 8, what Paul thanks God for. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is being reported all over the world. You see, the Roman Christians have been so transformed by their trust in Jesus as King that the whole world heard about it. News has spread. Those people have changed. They follow Jesus. I wonder if that's true in your life, that news about your faith in Jesus spreads, that your friends and family and your work colleagues and your community can see that you're different because you know Jesus. You see, putting your faith in Jesus, as I said earlier, it's not just a free ticket to heaven. It's much more than that. It transforms our life now. It must do. You cannot claim faith in Jesus if it leaves you unchanged. You can't say that you follow Jesus as King if in reality you don't. The letter of James says, faith without works is dead. You'll be looking at that in your growth groups in just a few weeks. You see, real faith, real acknowledgement that God has appointed Jesus as King and that King died for us brings transformation and salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are not signing up to religion. You're accepting a rescue you desperately need. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is that the gospel is powerful, not weak. The message of Jesus is powerful, not weak. So often Christianity is associated with weakness, isn't it? You may have heard it said that it's a kind of a crutch for weak people. Like if you need a bit of help in life, you might believe in God. And the message is one which is often laughed at. And you think about it, there's lots of things we believe that are laughable if you put yourself in the eyes of an unbeliever, right? Like we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Ha ha ha. Like people don't get raised from the dead. What a stupid thing to believe. We believe in a real heaven and hell. We believe that Satan is real and that he is at work in our world. And we believe that one day there'll be a judgment day and the world laughs at these things. It all seems a bit pathetic. But Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You see, the message of Jesus is not just news of salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. We saw last week that the gospel is God's news. It's God's word. It's his message. It is the gospel of God. It belongs to him. It's the message that he spoke. And God's word has power. His word is powerful. We see that, don't we, in creation. Before I was in kind of full-time ministry, I was a builder. I did carpentry. I used to build houses. And so I understand how much work goes into building a house, right? Like you've got an architect who has to do the plans, an engineer who has to make sure it's going to hold up once you've built it. And then you've got the builders and then all the tradesmen that are involved. It was a huge amount of effort. And you've got to kind of get all the right tools, get it all together. Things go wrong. You've got to fix them. And that's just to build a house. Friends, God created the whole world. The whole world. It's reminded of how beautiful the world is. Just yesterday, we're up in Arthur's Pass, and you get like these fast-flowing rivers, you know, rolling around these big, great big boulders and surrounded by beautiful New Zealand bush, and then the backdrop of these awe-inspiring mountains and a beautiful pale blue sky. And then all this great, big, beautiful landscape, this tiny little butterfly with little orange wings and pretty pattern on it. And you think, goodness, how did God make all of that? Did he have to get a team of architects, engineers, team of builders, all the tools together? No, the Bible says God created the whole world just by speaking. His voice is powerful. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the sea be filled with animals, and it was filled with animals. The word of God is powerful. When he speaks, it happens. And we see the power of God's word not just in creation, but we see it in the life of Jesus as well, don't we? Because Jesus is God who came into our world 2,000 years ago, walked on earth, and he did things that no man has ever been able to do because he's God. And he does it just by speaking. And so he says to a blind man, open your eyes and see, and the blind man can see. He says to a man who was born lame, get up and walk, and the man gets up and walk. He says to this raging storm that has hardened fishermen scared for their life, he says, be still. The wind stops blowing and the seas die down and it's perfectly still. It is the power of the word of God. And in the message of Jesus Christ, and him crucified and raised from the dead. That message is God's message. It is his word. And so as it is proclaimed, it has power, and it is the power that saves people. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then you and I are a testimony to the fact that that is true, that the power of the gospel brings salvation. It's able to bring life to people who otherwise are dead in sin. It's able to transfer people from the fires of hell to the pleasures of heaven for eternity. There is nothing more powerful in the whole universe than the gospel of God. So do not be ashamed of it. Don't worry when your classmates laugh at you, when your colleagues jeer at you, when social media makes you out to be one of those stupid nutcase Christians. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Friends, that means that your non-Christian family and friends, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the message that Jesus Christ is King and that he died for them. Your good works will never save them. Your friendship with them will never save them. Your lovely conversations will never save them. Now, I hope you have all of those things. They're good things. But what we need to get out there is the message of the gospel. That's why we're running Life Course, which was mentioned earlier. It's one way that we hope people will come and hear this news of Jesus Christ as King. And so often we act as though it's up to us to save people, right? Like we long for our non-Christian friends to come to know Jesus, but we feel too much pressure. We think, what if I get it wrong? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I say something about Jesus and it just puts them off forever? What if I can't answer their questions? What about if they come up with really difficult things and I have no way to answer them? Friends, it's not up to you to save them. It is the message of the gospel that will save them. It's the power of God. Have confidence in that. It doesn't matter how you say it. It doesn't matter if you stuff it up. Speak the word of God and see its power. The confidence is not in you or me. It is in the wonderful message that Jesus Christ is King. It is powerful, not weak. So do not be ashamed of it. Third surprise. The gospel is for everyone and not just some. Notice who it's for, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. First the Jew, because God chose the Jewish people to be his special people. He worked first among that nation. And they were the first to hear the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then also to the Gentile, that is to anyone who's not a Jew. And so it's just a chronological kind of assessment that Paul's making, the observation. First it was for the Jew, but now it is for everyone. Paul's eagerness for everyone to hear the gospel is seen in verse 14 as well. He says, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. And that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, the Greeks in that verse, it's not a reference to kind of people from Greece. It's a reference to Greek culture. You see, Greek culture lasted a long time after the kind of Greece empire. Greek culture continued, and the Romans were proud to have Greek culture because Greek culture was all about education and philosophy and being learned. And so Paul's saying, I'm obligated to the learned, the wise, the Greeks, but also to the non-Greeks, or literally the barbarians. That is the people who are uneducated. Paul's saying, I'm obligated to both. I'm obligated to everyone, the wise and the foolish, the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, we've got to think about that for a moment. Why is he obligated to them? I mean, the word obligated is like, I've got a debt to them. I owe them a debt. Why does he owe them a debt? Where does that come from? I mean, surely he can't have a debt to every other person in the world. Maybe you think he's got a debt to God. You know, God saved him, and so now he's got a debt. He's obligated. But I don't think that's right either, because the message of salvation is free, right? Like, God offers to pay for your sin free of charge. It's by grace. It's undeserved. And that means you can't pay him back. Like, if I offer you, imagine I offer you a free car. Now, it's imagining. I'm not doing it, right? Don't come and ask for the keys. But imagine it, and then you say, oh, Tim, that's just so generous. Let me pay you back. And so you pay me back. Now, was it a free gift? Of course not. You paid for it. As soon as you try to pay me back, it's no longer a gift, right? And it's the same with the gospel of Jesus. He's freely given you salvation. You can't pay him back. You're not obligated to pay him back. It's a free gift. So what does Paul mean when he's obligated? What does he mean when he says he's obligated to all people? Well, when you receive grace, you then owe a debt of grace to others, right? Like when I receive the grace of God and I receive salvation in a way that I don't deserve and I realize that everyone else is offered the same thing, I owe a debt to grace to proclaim it to others. As recipients of grace, we're obligated to proclaim grace. I've been saved by God, and therefore it's a message offered to all, and I'm obligated to proclaim it. And if I don't feel that obligation, I don't think I've understood grace. You know, perhaps I think I somehow deserve to be saved, but no one else does, so I won't tell them. Or perhaps I think I'm saved because I'm just clever and I worked out that the gospel is true, no one else will work that out, so I won't tell them. No, I've been saved freely by God's power and God's love, which I don't deserve, and he offers it to everyone else in the same way. And so I'm under obligation, Paul was under obligation, and you're under obligation to proclaim the message of grace to everyone. It is for everyone, not just some. Every culture, every nationality, every class, every age, every person, Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise or foolish, the most educated and the uneducated, the people hiding in Ukraine for fear of a bomb landing on their homes need to hear the message of Jesus. And so does Vladimir Putin, who's sending the bombs. The people outside Parliament at the moment and the people in Parliament need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your boss, the people who clean your office at night, your schoolmates, your teachers, your university professors, Muslims, Hindus, Kiwis, Asians, gay people, straight people, tradesmen, doctors, sportsmen, artists, performers, the gospel is for everyone. It's a free offer of salvation to anyone who believes it. And it is God's power to save them. It is a message of great rescue. We're not trying to convert people to some religion. We are offering them a rescue, the free gift of eternal life. And so do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. So here are three surprises. It's a rescue, not religion. It's powerful, not weakness. It's for everyone, not just some. Friends, please give yourself, like Paul, to the proclamation of this gospel. There is nothing more important. And I hope that you can say with Paul, as he does in verse 9, that you serve God with your whole heart in proclaiming the gospel of his Son. I'm wondering what you're doing for that cause at the moment. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the wonderful gospel, the free gift of salvation that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he reigns over this world, and yet he is the one who died in our place and took your wrath upon himself. We praise you that by your power, you have given us salvation through faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to be those who proclaim this wonderful message to the world around us and never to be ashamed of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.